All right. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts chapter 18. The book of Acts chapter 18. Last week we got down to verse 10 and we ended up where we talked quite a bit of some of the things in verse 10, but I kind of want to revisit verse 10 this morning and kind of highlight a couple of different areas that I didn't talk about last week dealing with verse 10. And so we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 18, verse 10. And it starts out, it says, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you or to hurt you." It says, "For I have many people in this city." For I have many people in the city. Remember, Paul, every time he would go into a city and revival would start to happen and things, God would start moving, he would stone him to death one time and he was beaten with rods other times. And so he was kind of getting concerned about what was going to happen to him as he's here in Corinth at this time. And there's a revival taking place. And he's wondering, every time an outward blessing starts to take place, I have to go through some inward pain. So evidently he was being a little bit fearful because the Lord says, "I am with you. No one will attack you or hurt you." He said, "Do not fear." He says, "For I have many people in this city." So the reason for his promise and his protection upon Paul was the fact that the Lord had many people. There was a lot of people coming to know Jesus there in Corinth at this time. And many would come to Jesus and become part of the true people of God, the church, the living Christ. And so the Lord promised Paul, "I am with you, Paul." That's a great promise for us today as well. That same promise, I mentioned it last week, Emmanuel, Christ with us, what we talked about on Christmas Eve. So he says, "Paul, I'm with you here in Corinth." But I wonder if Paul might have wondered, well, where were you when I was left for dead? Where were you when I was thrown into prison in Philippi and beaten? See, as he did with Paul in Corinth, sometimes the Lord keeps us from trouble. Sometimes he'll just kind of put a hedge around us and keep us from getting through any kind of trouble or any kind of hard times. But then we find other times, however, the Lord is with us in the trouble. Sometimes he keeps us from it, but sometimes he's with us in the trouble, as he was with Paul in Lystra and in Philippi. All these things happened to Paul in those two places, and yet at the same time, he was still able to move on. He was still able to share the good news and do a work for the Lord in those places. So we see he had many people there in Corinth. And remember, we talked last week how Corinth was really evil, ugly city that was an abomination to most of the activities that there was going on there. So now let's look at verse 11. It says, "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So with this encouragement that he had from the Lord, Paul remained there in Corinth for 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. That was a long time for Paul to stop on these missionary trips in any one place. During all this time that he was there for these 18 months, there was no violence and no one harmed Paul, because of the promise the Lord had given him. Truly, the Lord was with him. But the fact remains, there was a great need in the church and in for us today in the church, as well as in our home and our own lives. Our greatest need today is not some kind of encounter sessions, not more entertainment. What we need today as the church, as the body of Christ universally, is more teaching of the Scriptures. More of the Word of God, being able to be instructed in the things of God and the Word of God, so that we know what His will for us is and we can do and be the church that He's calling us to be. So now look at the beginning of verse 12. He says, "When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia." Now Gallio was the brother of Cincha, a philosopher in Rome, and he had been the tutor of Caesar Nero. And when he was appointed governor at this time, the Jews probably thought, aha, change of leadership. Here's our chance to get rid of Paul. So like they usually did, they would take the Christians, Paul, Peter, John, all of them, and they would take them before the Roman courts, trying to get Rome to deal with them, because they didn't want to have to do it themselves. But now look at verse 12, goes on. He was the proconsul of the Jews, with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. In the Greek, that's the bema seat, as it could be said. So Paul's continued success, his success that he was having, spreading the good news and the people that were coming to the, being added to the body of Christ. Remember, they kicked him out of the synagogue and he went next door and continued to serve. And then the chief of the synagogue accepted the Lord and came to know the Lord. But because of his success, it was a continued source of irritation for these unbelieving Jews. The judgment seat, like I say, the archaeologists, there you go, have discovered this judgment seat or this bema seat there in Corinth. They've dug it out, they found it, and it was built out of blue and white marble. It must have been just a very impressive place to where they would bring these people to bring judgment upon them. And then verse 13 says, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, because they said this fellow, that was kind of like really putting him down. It was like, this guy over here, you know, he's causing all these problems. Showed their lack of respect for Paul. See, so they accused Paul of urging men by evil persuasion to worship God in a way contrary to the law. That was their charge against Paul. Since they were before a Roman court or tribunal, this would have taken Galileo to mean contrary to the Roman law. When they brought this charge against Paul, the only way he would have taken it is he's doing something against Roman law. That's what his first thoughts would have been. And see, at this time, Roman law was able to distinguish what was called a legal or a illegal religion. They had them classified, which way they would go. And Judaism, under the Roman law, was considered a legal religion. So he saw it in that way. So the Jews were really accusing Paul of teaching men to worship God in a way that was contrary to their own view. This was their opinion. This was their view of it, or their interpretation of what the Old Testament actually had to say. So they're saying that Paul's teaching things that are contrary to what our Old Testament scriptures teach. And they're bringing this before this Roman judge. Of course, they knew that Paul was using the Old Testament just to preach Christ. He was drawing out of the book of Isaiah, out of Psalms, and all the other messianic prophecies out of the Old Testament and showing them they were talking about Jesus. And as you go through the Old Testament, you know, you see Jesus in everywhere we go. Everywhere you look, Jesus is there. And so verse 14 starts out, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, so they brought this charge, and he's here in front of this Roman ruler, and Paul's about to say something, and I imagine he probably would have said in his own defense, I object. He would have probably said, I'm not teaching men to worship contrary to the law. I'm preaching the fulfillment of the law in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm sure he would have just made that right out there and laid all of his cards right on the table at that point. But he didn't get a chance to defend himself. He didn't even have to open his mouth at this point because Galileo spoke and said, look what he says here in verse 14 as it goes on. Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. If it were a matter of some crimes against Rome, in other words. He was a man of intelligence and great wit. He had some common sense about him. Today, common sense isn't very common, unfortunately. But he had a sense. He had sense enough to realize that the Roman law was not being involved here. that there was really no crime against the Roman state, against the Roman law in any way. Neither was there evidence of any wicked, no evidence of anything evil or malicious or against any morality that Paul had done. So they didn't have anything to really charge him with. They were just charging him without any evidence, without any proof, and just going forth on their own understanding and trying to get rid of Paul. We don't have anything like that going on today, I know, but anyway, verse 15 goes on. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. So he said, I don't want anything to do with this. This doesn't have anything to do with Roman law. This is something that you guys disagree about your own scriptures on. He said, this is not a question of civil judgment taking place here. It's a religious matter for you Jews to figure out amongst yourselves. And this, I believe, it really at this point set a real precedent for the Christian church, especially there in Corinthians, because it kept the Jews from ever trying to bring Christians before the Roman government or Roman power against Christians again. It kind of set that tone, and it set a precedence that the Jews no longer seen that they could just take and use the Roman government to be able to do their dirty work. And so they had to deal with Christians on their own way, and if God be for you, who can be against you? And so they didn't stand a chance at that as that respect goes. Now look at verse 17. So then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. He didn't really care what the Jews were doing to one another. And so it says that it was the Greeks who took Sothenes. This is the man who replaced Crispus as the chief ruler of the synagogue after Crispus got saved. After Paul moved in next door and Crispus seen what was going on in the house of justice, and he said, man, I need to know this Jesus. And he got saved, and so they replaced him with this man named Sothenes. And it says here that the Greeks took him. Now some people try to say that it was actually the Jews that took Sothenes and not the Greeks. Whether it was the Jews who took Sothenes because he didn't argue their case persuasively enough, or whether it was the Greeks who took him because he was bugging them about things that didn't concern them. Why are you bothering us in these times where we don't need to be doing this? No matter who it was, Sothenes ended up being beaten. And the interesting thing is later on in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul greets Sothenes. Therefore, guess who got saved? He got saved. Evidently, this beating, this thing that he took as whoever it was that dragged him out of the synagogue and started to beat him, it must have ministered to him in some way. Like, wait a minute, maybe I'm doing something wrong here. Maybe these Christians have something right. So like Sothenes, the people are often brought to salvation when they get beat up. It's usually when we're at our lowest point where we finally look up and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Lord, my life is a mess. It's totally out of control. I need to come to you. That's usually where we end up that way. We usually have been beat up by the world so bad that we don't have anywhere to turn, and we finally turn to Jesus. If someone you care about is in the process of being beat up, maybe you shouldn't try to protect them or her, because oftentimes it's through the very process, through this very process, that people finally see their need for the Lord. It's when they finally realize, like I say, they don't have anywhere to turn but to turn to Jesus. And so sometimes we get in the Lord's way. We get in the Holy Spirit's way. We see a loved one going through something and we try to fix it. We try to deal with it, and we kind of push the Lord aside and I'm going to take care of this person. Maybe we just need to let that person have their time before, so maybe they'll get to that place where they'll receive Jesus. And if for you, maybe you feel like you're being beaten up presently, if that's so, take heart, because blessing will follow. If just like Sophonies, you allow the beating to draw you closer to Jesus. That's what we need to do. Those hard times we have, they're coming into our life usually for our good. For our good. That Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. So we have to be able to be open to that. See, why am I going through this, Lord? Are you drawing me closer to you? Are you doing something to strengthen me and shape and mold me more into your kingdom instead of being conformed to the world and the world system? Now look at verse 18. It starts out, it says, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So Paul worked with Aquila and Priscilla when they were sewing tents, because they were all both tent makers. We talked about that last week. But I believe he worked on Aquila and Priscilla by giving them the gospel while he was working on those tents. He worked with them as he headed for Ephesus now. Together, they went with him toward Ephesus. So then verse 18 goes on and says, and he had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. So this is interesting. When he left Corinth, on his way to Jerusalem, he got a haircut. Why is that important? Why does it really make a difference? Well, why did he get his haircut at this time? Evidently, Paul had taken some sort of a Nazarite vow. Some sort of a Nazarite vow. The scripture I read out of Samuel early about the baby dedication, where she said, I did all the days of his life I will give him to you. It goes on, it says, and no razor shall come upon his head, and different things. That was part of the Nazarite vow, that they wouldn't cut their hair, they wouldn't drink any wine, they wouldn't touch any dead bodies. They had all of these things that they wouldn't do. And so evidently Paul had taken some sort of a Nazarite vow. And you think about, well, wait a minute, why would Paul, this champion of grace, put himself under such of a bondage as that of a Nazarite vow? Well, can we have to again once consider the mentality of Paul, the one who said, I made all things to all men. I am made all things to all men that I might be all things to all men, in 1 Corinthians 9:22. So heading toward Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism, Paul was willing to go with the flow, so to speak. And he wanted to fit in with the Jews, not because he was under the law, but because he was filled with love for the people. He wanted to be able to relate to all the people in such a way that they would be able to hear him and listen to what he said and apply what he said. He wanted to have that connection with people, and so he would be all things to all people. Now, that doesn't mean we go into a bar and get drunk with somebody. You know, that's not quite the same that Paul was trying to say here. He's trying to be all things to all people so that they could receive Jesus and God would be glorified. There's nothing in being, God's not going to be glorified in you just drinking yourself stupid with somebody trying to share the gospel with them. It never does work. It never turns out well. It just turns out the other way. Now look at verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews when they asked him to stay a longer time with them. So the Ephesians wanted him to stick around a little bit because he was a treasure chest of truth and a storehouse of spiritual knowledge. Just imagine hearing straight from Paul. We hear how the Lord inspired him through his epistles and everything, but to think face to face. People always wanted Paul to stay a little longer. They wanted to get as much from him as possible. They enjoyed his company, not because of his enduring personality. That's been recorded that wasn't always that great. Not because of his friendliness. That's been said that it wasn't always that friendly. It was because he shared the things of the kingdom with them. the things concerning the kingdom, and I'm convinced the same is true for all of us today. How I love to be around those who are rich in the things of God. Those that are being able to talk and iron sharpen iron with one another. The day, but take in the word. Stay in the word daily. Give out the word. Take it in, then you can give it out. You can't give it out if you haven't taken it in. You need to take it in, then give it out. And you too will find that others will want to be want you to stick around with them also. The more that you communicate in the Word of God. As Christians, when we gather together, we should be talking about the Word. There should be a time in the Word. That's why during the fellowship and the potlucks, I always share a brief little scripture. There's no reason for Christians to gather together if the Word doesn't come out in some way. We need to be sharpening iron with iron and communicating around the Word of God as much as we possibly can. Now look at verse 20 as it goes on. But he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. This coming feast was probably the feast of the Passover. That was the biggest feast that most people tried to get to Jerusalem for. And he had a directive in his heart and a determination on his face. Paul was headed for Jerusalem at this point. And they wanted him to stay in Ephesus, but he said, no, I got to get to Jerusalem. And verse 21 goes on, but I will return again to you, God willing. I will return again, God willing. Paul said, I will return if God wills me to come back. He wasn't saying, no matter what, I'm going to be back here. And see, it's the same thing echoed in James when he wrote, be careful that you don't say, I'm going to do this thing on such and such a day. Instead say, if God wills, I'm going to do this thing. If the Lord is willing. See, that's where the victory lies. That's where the victory was for Jesus when he was in the garden. He said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, and yet not my will, but your will be done. And that's where the victory is, when we do the will of the Father. Philippians 2:5 talks about we can have the mind of Christ. Well, what was the mind of Christ? It was to do the Father's will. So if we want to know the mind of Christ, and that's what we need to have, is to a desire to do the will of the Father more than our own will. See, there's only one who didn't have to say, if God will. And that one is our hero, of course, Jesus. He said, I will come again. In John 14:3, and we can take that to the bank. He's coming back. He's coming back. He didn't say, if God will, I'll be coming back. No, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place with you, I will come again and take you so that where I am, you may be also. That's a promise that we can count on. He will not let that fall. He will keep that promise for us, and we can be assured of that. Now look at verse 21, and it goes on. It says, and he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So although he was determined to go to Jerusalem, Paul didn't stay in Jerusalem, it seems, very long. He must have just got there for the feast. And then, you see, Paul was not always real popular in Jerusalem. He was not the most popular guy there. The Jerusalem boys, Peter, James, and John, they had kind of a different flavor of ministry than the Antioch boys, Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, and Silas. So there's like these two groups there, and there's kind of a different flavor of ministry in these two different sections. Realizing James would stress that faith without works is dead. John would say, children, keep yourself from idols. Peter would write, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is roaring like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. But Paul just went on chapter after chapter after chapter, celebrating the finished work of the cross of Calvary. So you have these two different flavors of ministry. As you read through the New Testament, you can feel the healthy tension between the brothers in Antioch and the brothers in Jerusalem. I share this with you not simply as a historical note, but to realize that even today, different people will have different flavors within the body of Christ. There will be Pauls and Barnabases who will comfort you by reminding you that you're perfect in Christ, that the veil has been rent, then the work is done. You'll have those people that they're there. And just when you begin to settle into that, and sometimes maybe a little bit too much, all of a sudden, a James or a Peter will remind you that faith without works is dead, and that you must be sober and diligent. See, we have these balance, these things take place, and they're healthy. This balance is healthy and important. It's kind of like the tension on a trampoline. For without it, we would hit bottom in one extreme or the other. So nobody really gets off into total extremes on either end. We're able to keep that balance because we have that iron sharpening iron and these different flavors that are both right and everything. Everybody has scripture. We just look at it, we compare, and it kind of keeps us, okay, I got to consider that. I just got to consider that, but I still believe the scriptures say this, and that's okay. But see, you're sharpening one another. You're agreeing to disagree together. You know, you're disagreeing agreeably, and that's okay. And that's what takes place in the scriptures. And so Paul didn't stay a long time in Jerusalem. He went on and headed back. Now look at verse 23. It says, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. So now this is beginning of his third missionary journey. We've already completed the first and the second missionary journey at this time. Now he's going to be starting out on his third missionary journey here as we pick it up in verse 24. He kind of takes a sideline here for a moment. Now verse 24 says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So Alexandria was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. One third of this city was Jewish, where Apollos came from. It was a city of such intellectual wealth, and recent excavations have excavated the library there with over 700,000 volumes of books and things to be able to read and stuff. So they were very well into education and reading and literature and all those things. So Apollos was a mighty man in the scriptures, it says. He was eloquent in speech, hailed from the learned city here in Alexandria. So this guy was kind of like one of those polished speakers. You know, he would come out with his little folder, and he'd open up his folder and just share. The words were just so easy to receive and everything. He didn't stumble over words like I do. So that's okay, though. Verse 25 goes on. It says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. So Apollos was not only brilliant intellectually, but it says he was fervent in the spirit. He was excited about what he was talking about. He believed, I believe, what he talked about. So charismatic a figure was he that Paul would later chide the Corinthians for priding themselves as being his followers. And we've seen that in 1 Corinthians 3:4, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal, Paul said, because people were following after these different people instead of following after Christ. And that's always a big mistake. So verse 25 goes on. It says, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Of course, that was the baptism of repentance. So Apollos never really, maybe he hadn't heard really or didn't understand the complete gospel of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He knew at this point, all he knew at this point was what John preached. The Messiah is coming. One is coming that is greater than I. When he comes, I will have to decrease and he will increase. He knew the gospel that the Messiah was coming, that there needed to be repentance. And he knew that John had pointed to Jesus as the one Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. He realized that. He had a portion of the gospel, and he was teaching out correctly and powerfully. He was teaching, repent, the Messiah is coming. That's what John the Baptist preached. This encourages me greatly. I love this fact because although there was a huge gap in his understanding, he was commended. He was still commended for sharing the little that he did know. The Bible commends him. He shared it correctly and fervently. So there's a commendation to Apollos for sharing what he knew. Don't allow the enemy to tell you that you don't know enough to share. Just share what you do know. Don't worry about it. Maybe you haven't been a believer very long, or maybe you don't understand some of the scriptures. Don't worry about that. Just share what you do know. Hey, I was blind, but now I see. Simple little statement. I was spiritually dead, but now I'm alive in Christ. I've experienced that new life in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new. That word new means different. We have that knowledge that God has changed us. Our life was a mess. Now at least it's getting cleaned up. It may not be all the way there, but the Holy Spirit is cleaning us up day by day as that sanctification process continues. But the good news is we've been justified because of the work on the cross, just as if we'd never sinned. So now let's look at verse 26. So share what you do know. Verse 26 starts out, says, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Aquila and Priscilla heard him. So Apollos was excited about what he did know, and he was sharing it boldly, and he was sharing it confidently, and all the things that he knew about Jesus. So he began to speak boldly and freely there in the synagogue, pouring out his heart. His heart was right before the Lord. He was being poured out as he endeavored to show from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah that was coming, just as John the Baptist would have done. So who was the synagogue listening to him that day? Aquila and Priscilla. They were there in the synagogue hearing this man speaking. They could have said, we're beyond this synagogue stuff. We don't need to go there anymore. We're more advanced than this. But they didn't say that. They didn't do that. You see, even though they were Christians, they went back into the synagogue to see what the Lord would have for them to do there. They didn't go there to be ministered unto. They went there to minister to others. And see, I think for us that are a little bit more mature in the Lord, that should be our attitude when we come to church even. Is coming to church with an attitude, okay, I need to get fed, but more importantly, who do I need to help? Who can I minister to? Because like I say almost all the time, we're all called to be ministers of the gospel. There could be somebody that you bump into at church that just needs some of your wisdom, some of the things that you've had to go through that maybe they're going through right now that you can share with them and give them comfort and minister to them. And so we need to come to fellowship with that kind of attitude, being excited, Lord, can I minister to somebody today? Can I be that person that is used by the Holy Spirit to bring encouragement and comfort to someone? If you ask that, God will provide that person there for you. Now look at verse 26, goes on. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, realizing that Apollos didn't have the full story. He didn't have the whole picture. And so they took him aside. They didn't interrupt the service, but they privately shared the message of the gospel with him. I love this, the fact that they were there. They were there with the hearts to serve in humility. They were there just humbly serving him. I love that Apollos was being teachable. He was teachable enough to receive from them. He could have just said, who are you tent makers? You know, who are you everyday tent makers? I'm a mighty man of God. I talk about the scriptures so eloquently. I am very fervent in spirit. Just read Acts 18 if you don't believe me. Now, he could have had that kind of attitude, but that wasn't his heart. Apollos shared what he had. He shared what he knew. And the Lord sent Aquila and Priscilla to give him more, to minister to him more, to fulfill and expand his spiritual boundaries. How can you know more about the way and the heart of the Lord? Share what you already know. Share what you already know with anybody that you bump into. I read about an army paratrooper. He had completed his 20,000th jump. He was asked by one of his students, why did you get into parachuting? What provoked you to start jumping out of a plane? He says, I was an infantry man, 15,000 feet in the air. He said, and when the third engine on the plane went out, I jumped because I had no other choice. And that was the start of his parachuting career. That was what got him excited about jumping out of airplane. I think if I ever had to do that, I don't think that would excite me very much. But what was I read last night? It says, if you're not good at things happening at coming together for the first time, don't jump out of an airplane, or don't parachute, or something like that. So with that in mind, when do you become a teacher or a Bible student or an evangelist? When you take the jump. When you take that step of saying, I'm going to church not just to be ministered to, I'm going to church to minister. And you really seriously from your heart of hearts are asking the Holy Spirit who the Lord would have you to minister to. And just see the difference that takes place in your life when you come. That you don't just, talk about, whatever game is happening of the day or how cold it is or anything else. You're actually sharing the word with one another. And you're sharing the scripture and iron sharpening iron, and you start to minister to others, and you'll find such a relief, such a pleasure. You'll leave church so much more filled than just hearing the word. You know, take in the word, give out the word, and just share what you know. Usually we've all experienced some things. Everyone in here has experienced some good times and someone's some bad times. A lot of us more bad times than good. But that's okay, because there's other people that are going through a bad time right now. And you can share that with them. You can minister to them in that way. Just share what you know. Share what God's done in your life. That's what's so great about our testimony. It's not our testimony of, oh, why I was this, I drank all this much, or I was into these drugs, and oh, I was this bad of a person. No, our testimony should be God's testimony, showing what God has done for you. God has brought me through so much. It doesn't have to be detailed. You don't have to give all the muddy facts. You just have to share the good things that God's done for you. When you take the jump, knowing you are the person on your street, maybe you're the person in your workplace, who knows more about the kingdom than does the person that's sitting next to you. When you come to realize that person is maybe some new believer, maybe they're just a new Christian, and you have been walking with the Lord longer, maybe you're more mature. It doesn't matter if you're older in the Lord, that doesn't always make a difference, that you're more mature in the Word of God. If you're more mature, then you can share with that weaker brother or sister. You can share the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding that God has shown and given to you so freely. There might be someone right next to you. God will give you the opportunity. He will give you the opportunity, maybe even tomorrow, if you choose to take it. And if you do, I guarantee you will find yourself next to someone that is a lot dumber than you are concerning the things of the Lord. And you may think that's probably impossible, but believe me, it's not. There's always someone that needs to know a little bit more. We usually need to know a little bit more. And when the Lord shows you that person, When you pray on your even on your way to church and you're praying, Lord, who can I minister to today? And then when you get to church and the Lord shows you that person, just is poof right there in front of you. You can either say, well, I'm not really a pastor. I don't have a lot of knowledge about theology. I don't know that much about the Bible. So I won't say anything to that person. I just won't say anything. Maybe you're out on the streets. Maybe you're checking out at a check stand and the Holy Spirit shows you this person at the check stand. If you have a check stand that has a checker. I know that's getting rare anymore, but anyway, maybe they need to have a word. And then you have that choice. Are you going to say, well, I don't know that much? Or you can be like Priscilla and Aquila. And you can say, well, I may not be a pastor or a theologian, but I know more than this guy next to me, so I'm going to jump. I'm going to take that jump. I'm going to jump in because his plane is going down. Their plane is going down, and maybe it's time for you to take that jump to where you can stop that destruction that they're headed for. And so just say what you know. Don't worry about having a whole bunch of scriptures and memorized or knowing where they're at. You don't even have to quote them word for word, just the context. The Holy Spirit will do the rest for you if you just share what you know. That's so important. Now look at verse 27. It says, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So Apollos went on with this newfound knowledge. He went on, he must have even had more fervency. Because not only did he know that Messiah was coming, now he had the full picture that he'd came and was buried and resurrected. And that we had that. And he had that eternal hope that all of us can have. So he went with his newfound knowledge of the gospel to prove that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. In other words, Jesus is God. He always has been, always will be. And so we just have to remember that. When they come knocking on your door with their big smiles saying they're talking about Jesus, it's not the same Jesus that we talk about from the Word of God. Their Jesus is either an angel or he's just a man that was lived a good enough life to become a God of a different planet. And so don't fall into their traps. Have enough of your knowledge of the Word and knowing that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, the Anointed One. Just as Apollos at this point, he had this newfound knowledge that, hey, I got something better than I thought I had. I got the whole picture now. We have the whole picture. We know that he lived and died and was resurrected for us. Isaiah, referring to the Syrian rule of the people of Israel, prophesied this concerning the anointing upon Jesus Christ. He says in Isaiah 10:27, it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. That yoke of the law, that burden of the law that was upon the Jewish nation. And Jesus came and took that yoke away when he says in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn from me. And what we need to learn from him, if you ever study that verse and do some cross-references, it ends up with the scripture that says the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. And we see that when Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, came the first time, he came as that loving servant. Next time, he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to be ready. We need to be watching. We need to be praying for the Lord in the meantime. See, the bondage that people are in, the yoke that people are under is broken not through our understanding, not through our behavior by being good enough, or even through any type of counseling, but it's through the work of the Anointed One. It's through the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit that he leaves within us. The Holy Spirit that comes within us and upon us to be able to allow us to be able to have that power and that anointing to be able to walk victoriously in this life that Paul said, you're more than overcomers in Christ Jesus. See, the answer to every burden doesn't lie in techniques or in counseling, behavior modification, or clinical psychology. The answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus, he is the anointed one. And the yoke of bondage shall be broken because of him. So if you're in bondage today, find that answer in Jesus. Find that person that knows more than you do about the scriptures and ask them, I'm not experiencing an abundant life. Jesus said he came to give life in that abundant in John 10:10. If you're not experiencing that abundant life today spiritually, that's not a material things. That's abundant life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all the fruits of the Spirit that are found in Galatians chapter 5. If you're not experiencing living them, find someone who is and get some knowledge from them, get some wisdom from them, some direction to where they can help and minister to you, and then you'll be equipped to minister to someone else. That's how the body of Christ works. That's how the Holy Spirit works through the body each and every day, each and every way. And so just share what you know. Share what you know. You don't have to be a great theologian. You don't have to have a title of pastor or deacon or elder or anything else. You're a Christian. You're a Christian. That's all that needs to be said. You are in Christ Jesus. That's what being a Christian is. You've came out of the world and you've come into the body of Christ with him as being the head. So that's what's important. So let's pray.